All right, so the Word of God, part 3. We'll see if we can finish up next week, no promises. But we're going to look at Psalm 119 again, verses 73 through 112 tonight. And the kind of the focus for tonight is committed to the Word. I try to look to where I heard that slogan. I don't know if it's a Christian publishing company or what, but committed to the Word. That is so vital. That's so important. And that's really kind of the flavor for these 40 verses that we're going to look at tonight. I look and kind of begin a theme as we go through Psalm 119. One of the main themes has been not only hearing, but doing the Word. We've talked about all the action words, about keeping your law, about with my whole heart, and I've hoped in your Word, and I've walked in your Word, and I've spoken your Word, and all these things. But one thing also we notice from this psalmist, whoever he was, a lot of people say he's David, and I'm not sure. I don't know. But whoever he was, he had a lot of difficulty in his life. He has a lot of problems. And so you see this throughout how he says, you know, these people are against me. I'm having this problem. I'm in this affliction. But he's constantly committed to the Word. He says, you know, this is happening, but I keep your Word. This is going on, but I hold on to your precepts. And so I think that's an important thing for us to remember tonight. Something to take away is to stay committed to the Word. That no matter what happens, don't throw your Bible away. No matter who's in office, no matter what the experts say, no matter what the economy's doing, stay committed to the Word. Because kingdoms rise and fall, but the Word of God stays. It still stays around. So let's hold on to it. All right, starting in verse 73, we're looking at the Hebrew letter Yod here. Verse 73, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. And so he's saying that, you know, your hands have made me and they fashioned me, that I am a creature of God. On your own, you can read famously Psalm 139. Psalm 139 talks about how David talks about being formed by God, even in his mother's womb. And so it's an interesting thing to think about. And that there's a subtle cause and effect here. I want to read it for you again. No, he says, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. At first, those two sections of this verse may seem disconnected. But think about what's going on. The psalmist is saying, basically, you have created me, therefore, tell me what you want me to do. You have made me, you are my creator, therefore, give me understanding so that I can obey you. The idea here is, God's the creator, I'm his creation, therefore, it's only logical that I should do what he asked me to do. And it makes a lot of sense when you think about it. If, say, you had the power to create something out of nothing. You know, I was working on my kid's sandbox a couple days ago, and, you know, if I had the power of God, that'd be pretty awesome. You know, I make this little figure out of sand, and I call it a what's-it. You know, and I breathe life into the what's-it. I might expect the what's-it to kind of hang out with me and to do things, and I want it to obey me because I've made it. Now, if the what's-it gets it in its idea that, you know what, I'm not going to obey him because I deny that he made me. Well, then we've fast-forwarded to where we are in history right now, and actually where man has been for a long time. Man desires to separate himself from the Creator, deny the Creator, therefore he can do his own thing. And so the psalmist is coming back to how things originally were. As Adam was made there out of the mud, and he was the direct creation of God, therefore he was obedient to God, well, at least for a little while. And so, but it's reasonable, once we realize that God is our Creator, that we should obey him. It makes perfect sense, and it reveals to us why unsaved men and women work so hard to convince themselves that God does not exist. They work very, very hard, and they come up with complex arguments that in reality are foolishness. But they do it for the single reason that if I can get God away from me and out of my mind, I can do what I want to do. But the psalmist says no. The psalmist says, I've been created by you, therefore I want to obey you. And it's important for us to always come back to that. Verse 74, those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. So this is the reality. Faithful believers are a joy and a blessing to other believers. That's what the psalmist is saying. He says, those who fear you, in other words, other believers, they're going to be glad when they see me because I've hoped in your word. That when they see me coming walking down the street, they're going to say, all right, the psalmist is here. I'm glad to see him. Why? Because he's a guy that obeys the word of God. And I know that's what, to me, is so exciting about going to retreats. You go to retreats and you see these men and women, these leaders, you know, at retreats and at conferences, and you know they've been faithfully serving the Lord for a lot longer than you have, and they're still doing it. It's a refreshment. It's a joy and it's a blessing. Now, as believers, sometimes we might get frustrated because we feel like, in a sense, we're not doing much for the Lord. We feel like, man, nobody's writing a book about me. You know, nobody's, you know, patting me on the back. And we just kind of think, well, I'm doing the same old thing, and I'm serving in the same old area time and time again, and nothing's happening. Well, maybe nothing's happening as far as we can see, but there's things behind the scenes. But there's one thing that we can always do. If we would just be faithful in whatever we're doing, we know that we can be a blessing to other believers. And what can be more than that? The fact that God can use us, if we would just be faithful, and whatever it is that God calls us to do, even if it feels like the ministry is not something exciting to us, even if it feels like that job that God has put us in is just the same old thing every day, if we just do that faithfully, we can be a joy and a blessing to other believers. And that's a big, big thing. So take comfort in that. Don't be looking for all these outward things to happen. Just be faithful and know that you can be a refreshment to other believers. Now, that's the reality, but now that we have the reality, it's time for a reality check. The reality check is this: are other believers actually glad when they see us? Are other believers actually glad when they see us? Do they experience joy and blessing when they're around? When we're around, I should say. And so let's look in the mirror. If we say to ourselves, well, I don't know if I'm always a joy and a blessing, then let's take a look in the mirror and see what's wrong. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. James talks about the law being a mirror, but I think also 1 Corinthians 13 is a pretty good mirror. I was listening to a teaching by Pastor David Rosales today, and one of the things that I love so much about Pastor David is that he loves you. You can tell that he has love. I mean, he's a real emotional guy, but his love is, he'll stick it to you. You know, that's true love. Joel Osteen don't love you. Because he just wants to tell you what you want to hear. But you know what? David Rosales, he loves you, and he's willing to tell you the truth. And so as we look at 1 Corinthians 13, you guys are familiar with it. And what it is, it's the love chapter. I just want to look at verses 4 through 8. But the thing is, everywhere there's love, if you were just on your own, insert your own name in there. Insert your own name and see how well that we're doing, if we're being a true example of love and therefore being a joy and a blessing to other believers. You know, already, with four kids, Steve suffers long and is kind. I'm already disqualified at the very beginning. But we do that. Well, am I suffering long? Am I being kind? Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Am I envying people? Am I parading myself? We all know what a parade is. A parade is where someone's walking down the street and everybody's oohing and aahing, and do we walk around like that? Are we puffed up? Are we boastful? Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Am I being rude? Am I being selfish? Am I easily provoked, or am I forgiving? Am I thinking evil about people, or am I giving them the benefit of the doubt? Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Am I interested in things that are just ungodly, or am I interested in the truth? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So I think that's good for us to come back to, because I really think when it comes down to not being a blessing to others, it comes down to the love factor. You know, there's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. I've tried to read a lot of books. I don't read as much, many as I would like to. I would just like to sit all day and read. But I'm not afforded that. And so what happens, though, sometimes I'll read a book, and the guy will be just half truth in his book, but you can tell as he's writing it, he doesn't love you. There's no love in how he comes across. And so just put that book aside. I don't need that in my life. So it is. We can be filled with the truth of God, but if there's not that love, we're not going to be that refreshment and that blessing to others. All right, go ahead and go back now to 1 Corinthians. Go back to Psalm 119. But before I move on here in Psalm 119, just this attitude of love and realizing that we're a part of the body of Christ, that we're to be a joy and a blessing to others, a refreshment to others. Something interesting I watched the other day, and Brandy likes to watch all these shows about babies and about all these things. Not really me. If it's not involved in some type of sports, not really caring about it. But there was this one show, and the kids got real interested in it, but it's about these two conjoined twins. These sisters that were born, and they were twins, but they're connected, they're conjoined, what used to be called Siamese twins, at the chest. And what these two little girls, they share their liver and they share one enlarged heart. And they can't separate them because that heart is so enlarged it wouldn't benefit either one. So if they separated them, they would have to try to give them both artificial hearts. Well, that's a very dangerous procedure. And the parents who are Christians say, we just want them to be like this. Well, these little girls have had to learn how to sit up. They've had to learn how to walk. And at first they began to learn how to sidestep walk. And then they learned how to walk forward and backward. And it's amazing to see. But you know what? Those two little girls whose name are Taylor and Emma, if you would like to pray for them, because they're real little girls, they have had to learn that we have to love each other. We have to work together because we're stuck. And I think too often in the body of Christ, we don't believe that. We don't believe that we're one body, that we're stuck together. We think, you know what, I'm going to separate. I'm going to go down to that church down the road, and I'm going to do this thing over here, and I'm going to be separated from that person. But that's not the truth. The truth is that the body of Christ is all connected. And if we choose to sever ourselves, well, that's a dangerous operation, and I think it leaves the body in a state of injury. And so we need to remember, just those two little girls were inspiration to me. To remember, you know what? There's one body of Christ. And I need to do whatever I can, as much as is possible in me, to be at peace with all men, to be that joy and that blessing to others, and not just to sever myself, but to seek to restore, to seek to forgive, to seek to be that blessing. All right, let's move on to verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you've afflicted me. I love that. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right. That's a faith statement. That's a faith statement, because you cannot look around the world. You cannot get on foxnews.com or cnn.com and just say, oh, I can see by observation that all God's judgments are right, because there's a lot of evil going on. There's a lot of bad things. There's a lot of times where we say, man, why does God not step in? But we have to, by faith, believe that God always does the right thing. Just by faith. It's by faith. I love what Abraham said. Remember when the Lord came to Abraham and told him what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, and God and Abraham were going back and forth? And in Genesis 18:25, Abraham said this to the Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God's going to do right, and we have to believe that by faith. Continues on, he says, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. By faith, the psalmist believed that God's chastening was a sign of faithfulness. Sign of faithfulness. You know, when a parent disciplines his or her child, you have to do it out of faithfulness. You have to afflict them out of faithfulness. Gary was asking me about how Ryan's doing. Yeah, Ryan, he's as much a boy as you could want. And he really is a wild man. And his disciplining, from my perspective, I have to be faithful to do it. It'd be easier just to give him, from my perspective or from my place, just give him what he wants. Just let him be. Well, then what has going to happen is I'm going to have a 15-year-old absolute monster in 13 years. And so I have to be faithful to afflict him. From his side, he sees it as affliction. From my side, I'm having to look at that perspective. And so the psalmist realized that. The psalmist realized that, you know what, I'm being afflicted, but God's faithful in all this. God's faithful in what he's letting me go through. And I think that as we get some time and perspective, oftentimes we look back at our times of affliction and we realize God knew what he was doing. I didn't like it then. I don't want to go back to it. But God knew what he was doing. And so just trusting that God is faithful even in our affliction. Verse 76, let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live. For your law is my delight. Now, I don't think in our affliction that we just need to sit down and just say, well, you know, be like a stoic. I'm just going to take it. Pray for God's mercies. Pray for release. Pray for God to act. And because sometimes that's what God does. Sometimes God rocks the boat, if you will, so that we'll call out to him. So maybe we've kind of gotten a little, you know, self-important or a little, you know, just I can do it on my own, God. You know, I appreciate what you've done so far, but, you know, I've kind of got some wisdom, understanding. I'll take it from here. And God kind of rocks the boat, and so cry out to him. And notice he cries out not according to his wonderfulness, but according to God's word. He says in verse 76, according to your word to your servant. I've received your word. Lord, just let your word come true. I need your tender mercies because your law is my delight. I'm your servant. I'm obedient to you. And so call out for God's mercies and then let him decide how he wants to answer. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. So again, we see here that commitment to the word. The commitment to the word. The psalmist turns toward the word during his difficulty. He says, hey, they're proud and they're treating me wrongfully. They're lying about me, but I'm going to meditate on your precepts. I'm going to go back to your word. And I think that's a good example for us. Too often, I think that I do this in my own life. I can't speak for you, but I turn away from the word during hard times. During hard times, it's kind of like my first instance isn't to go to the word, as I've shared for you oftentimes. My first reaction is to get out that yellow legal pad of paper, get out my pen, get out my calculator and everything, and I need to start figuring out this problem because obviously God has not seen this coming. And so what I need to do and what we all need to do is go back to the word. Man, our first thing might be when someone's talking bad about us, somebody's lying about us, is to defend ourselves. You know, and maybe we need to hire a PR person to kind of put a different spin on things. We need to go to the Lord. We need to meditate on his precepts and draw encouragement from him. Instead of looking for a quick fix, we need to go back to the word. Just stay committed to the word. It says, let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. So I like that. The psalmist wants fellowship with other believers. He wants fellowship with other believers, and that's so important. The psalmist and really believers should want to fellowship together. They should want to be with each other. They should want to disciple others. The fact that he's saying, let those who fear you turn to me, it really seems to me like the psalmist is desiring to be in the position of a teacher or of a discipler. Obviously, he's got a lot of life experience, a lot of things he's gone through, and so he can be a tremendous blessing to those who are going through affliction. So the thing for us is to realize, you know what? I'm going through this hard time, or I've been through this series of hard times, or I've been through a lifetime of hard times. Maybe I can use this to bless other people. Phoebe and I were talking on the way home. I picked her up from school today, and 7-year-old second grader. And she says to me, I still haven't decided what I want to be when I grow up. Wow, okay. Well, you got some time, girl. And I told her, you know, I said, you know what you need to do? I said, you should start praying, not about what you want to do. Pray, what does God want you to do? Start praying about what God, you know, start praying for your future husband. Well, I don't know who it's going to be. Well, it doesn't matter. God does. You start praying for your future husband. You start praying for your future kids. And she said, well, I know the names I would like, but I'm going to have to discuss them with whoever I marry. You know, this whole thing is, okay, babe. But I'm asking her to do these things. And I told her as we were getting out at the house, I said to her, I said, you know what? If you start praying for these things, I said, I wanted to be a marine biologist. God wanted me to be a pastor teacher. You know, I said, if I would have been a Christian and started praying like you're going to start praying from an early age, I wouldn't have made all the mistakes I've made. I wouldn't have to go so far in this direction then have to turn around and go back this way. And so it is, as we've gone the wrong way, as we've been afflicted, and as we've learned kind of by the school of hard knocks, we can minister to people, and they can be way ahead of the game. And I believe that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's saying, hey, let them turn to me, those who know your testimonies, and I can kind of help them along the way. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. So he wants to be blameless. We know that Job was spoken of as blameless. Doesn't mean sinless, but it means a person who's constantly walking in the direction of the Lord, constantly walking in fellowship with him. I think of Pastor Ron Arbon, Calvary Chapel San Antonio, and he's one of my heroes of the faith. As I look at him and as I talk to him at different conferences, I know he's not sinless, but he's a blameless man. He's a man that he's just consistently loving the Lord, walking with the Lord, feeding the Lord's sheep, and just going in that direction. And so that's the heart of the psalmist. He doesn't want to be ashamed. How can we be ashamed if we're not blameless? Well, we can be ashamed before men. Do I have to remind anybody of the scandal it is when a pastor of a large church gets caught in his sin? That's being ashamed. But we can also be ashamed before God. Not in the sense of, obviously, at the end where it says in Jude 24 that God is able to present us faultless before the throne. I'm not talking about that. But I'm just talking about when sin breaks fellowship between us and God. We can be ashamed. When the Holy Spirit says, don't go that way, don't go that way, don't go that way, don't go that way. And we continue, and we go into the sin, and then we're ashamed because our sin is before us. Now, what do we do if we are ashamed before God? Well, repent and ask for forgiveness. Turn from the sin, ask God for forgiveness, and get back into fellowship. And it's important, though, then when we are ashamed before God and we do repent and we do ask for forgiveness, it's important that we receive that forgiveness by faith. It's very important that we receive that forgiveness by faith. Because what can happen is we can sin and then we feel so bad, and we should feel bad, but we don't believe that God just brings us back into fellowship that quickly. Well, you know, God's got a waiting period, you know. And so for about a week, I've got to just kind of really be on my best behavior before he's going to let me back into fellowship with him. That's not true. The other night, Emma had a little meltdown at the table, and you know, she did wrong, and we got it worked out, but she was just crying. She was just crying and crying and crying because she knew she did wrong. You know, and I'm there getting her ready for her shower and still crying. You know, she's still crying. I'm like, what's going on? And I just told her, I don't have a problem with you. I have totally forgiven you. And from my heart, I didn't have a problem in the world. She is my baby. She's my Emma. And so once I say that I've forgiven her, it's over. But she didn't believe that. And sometimes that can happen with us in the Lord. Well, you know, I know God says he forgives me and he's love and everything, but I really messed up this time. No. If you ask and ask for the sake of Jesus Christ that you be forgiven, then just receive that by faith. All right, let's move on. Next Hebrew letter, Kaf, verse 81. My soul faints for your salvation. Salvation here, and as it often is in the Psalms, it's speaking of deliverance. And so the psalmist is weary for God's deliverance. He's wanting to be delivered out of these difficult situations he's in. He says, but I hope in your word. Though he is weary from his problem, though he's just fainting because he wants deliverance, he still says, your word sustains me. Your word sustains me. I love that. I'm almost passed out because of my troubles, but I hope in your word. And I love the words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 6, verse 63. I'll just read it for you. He said, it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Our soul can be fainting from our situation, but what happens? We open the word of God, and there's life there. It's life. And it just refreshes us, and it ministers to us, and it fills us up so that we're able to keep going. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. And so this guy, he's looking at the scrolls day and night, and his eyes are just, he's becoming bleary-eyed. You know, he's got the, as my kids used to say to, or I think it was Emma who used to say to me, Daddy, why are your eyes cracked? You know, just all the red lines in my eyes. And he's just looking over the word and poring over it and just saying, man, when is this comfort that I keep reading about going to happen? And so I become like a wineskin in smoke. And, you know, the wineskin, the idea is that the smoke is there and it dries it out, that it becomes cracked and unusable. That's how he's feeling in his affliction. But again, he says, yet I do not forget your statutes. He's still holding on. We would do well in our just tremendous difficulties where maybe our difficulties just crush us. Maybe that's the one that God kills us with. And they find us, you know, dead face down on the floor, and they turn us over and we're just clinging to the Bible. That'd be good. That'd be a good way to go. And I think in the Old Testament about that, I can't remember who was one of David's mighty men, but that as he was fighting all day through his enemies, that it said the sword clung to his hand. That he couldn't let go of the sword. It was stuck there. So it is as we use the word of God day after day through all of our afflictions, all of our difficulties, would to God that the word of God would just cling to our hand, that we couldn't let it go. And so the psalmist is still hanging on. He says, how many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. As if God needed to be reminded. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on the earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. So again, he just constantly happened. God, they're doing this to me. God, they're doing that to me. God, they're disobeying the law, but I'm not going away from your word. I'm going to stay with your word. Now, notice in verse 86, though, I love that he says, all your commandments are faithful. All your commandments are faithful. All of God's commandments are faithful, all of them. We know, as we've been watching the news and we know what's going on in California and different areas, there are those who claim to be Christians who don't believe that all of God's commandments are faithful. Who say, well, you know, God isn't really against homosexuality, and God really isn't against this, and God really doesn't have a problem with that, and that's just Paul's opinion, and there's this, and there's that. And we have to realize, hey, the Word of God is like that proverbial sweater, and you want to start pulling one string on that sweater, pretty soon you ain't got no sweater left. It's all gone. And so we have to say, no, all of God's commandments are faithful. That it's all true from beginning to end. Hey, you're in that lifestyle right now. I'll pray for you. God can deliver you. God wants to forgive you. But that is wrong. That what you're doing is wrong. And so we have to just, again, solidify in our hearts that we can't take a Sharpie to the Bible. That we can't just mark out those things we don't like. But all of God's commandments are faithful. Verse 88, revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Notice why the psalmist wants deliverance, why he wants relief, why he wants to be revived, so he can obey. He doesn't say, revive me, Lord, so that I can take that long trip to Maui. Lord, revive me, because I want to go hiking. He says, Lord, revive me so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. I love that. That's beautiful. I need some relief so that I might just obey. I just want to obey. I just want to keep going. All right, the Hebrew letter Lamed, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. This should give us great confidence that God's word is settled forever in heaven. Been reading a lot lately about Calvinism, Arminianism, about the foreknowledge of God, about all these things, and kind of make your head spin. But you think about it, is that God is eternal. He exists outside of time. Time is a creation of his, and therefore nothing takes him by surprise. He never has to edit himself. He never has to edit his word. He never has to say, well, you know, that was good, but you know what? I really don't know about now. But that's how man is. Think about the whole debate that's gone back and forth about butter and margarine. Butter and margarine. Okay, butter, yeah, yeah. Butter's bad for you. Margarine. Oh, no, margarine will really kill you. You know, it's back to butter. And then margarine. And yeah, who knows? It may be the butter lobbyists that are making this thing go back and forth. I'm not sure. But man's views are always shifting. They're always shifting. I love what Pastor Chuck used to say. He said, you know, when I first started school, they would say that the earth was millions of years old. And he said, by the time I graduated, they said, no, the earth is billions of years old. And he said, I wasn't in school for that long. You know, that it would take that much time. But man is constantly shifting, constantly changing, but not the word of God. It's settled in heaven. And I love that. As much as I love books, I don't know how many of my books are going to make it to the new heaven and to the new earth, but I know this book will be here. I know this book will be there. I know that this book will be there in its original manuscripts, and it'll be beautiful, and we'll be able to read it forever. Verse 90, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. So your faithfulness endures to all generations. God is faithful to all generations that are come by. God desires all generations to be saved. God continues to reach out to people. And he says, you establish the earth and it abides. It continues spinning, continues going. The sun continues to rise. And he says, they continue this day according to your ordinances for all your servants. And really to me, what it's speaking of here, the they there, I think it speaks about the heavenlies, the sun and the moon and the stars and the created order, because it says about how they continue according to your ordinances, all your servants. And it just speaks about creation being the servant of God, that he continues to move and that he's faithful. It's been fun teaching science at the school where I'm teaching on Fridays. And one of the ones that's really stuck in my head and the head of my kids is we learned the lunar cycle. You know, and the eight phases that it goes through. And it's been exciting for my kids because last month they didn't get to see the full moon. It was too cloudy. And tonight to come to church and see the full moon. And you see, back in Genesis, God said that there was going to be a lesser light to rule the night. That it was going to be for times and for seasons. And we know that history of man has shown that he's used the lunar calendar just to kind of as a cycle. And the Jewish calendar was based on the moon. And just to see that. And to, as we come in the black night and there's the moon and it just looks like it's just stuck there. And to realize hey, that's the same moon that Abraham looked at. That's the same moon that Adam looked at. That's the same moon that Noah looked at. That's the same moon that my Lord Jesus Christ looked at. And you know what? It's just still going. Still going. God is faithful. He'll wrap it up when it's time. But it's just so neat to see God's creation continue on. It says, unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. So again, the word is what kept him going. He was having difficulty. He would have perished if he hadn't had God's law. He says, I'm never going to forget them because they've given me life. And for those of us who have been transformed by the word, then you could sooner get rid of the word from our lives and cut off our right arm. Now, we might set it aside for a time. We might have seasons of backsliding or difficulty, but ultimately, there's going to be a gaping hole that needs to be filled by the word, and we're going to need to come back to it. But he sought the word of God. He's considered the Lord's testimonies and continues to go back to it. Now, verse 96, I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. When you guys figure out what that verse means, if y'all could let me know. I studied a bunch of different books, and I was like, man, these guys are more confusing than anything else. Everybody had a different opinion. I don't know what the psalmist means by the consummation of all perfection. I don't know if he's talking about the word. I don't know what he's talking about. But he says, your commandment is exceedingly broad. And that's also confusing. It could mean that God's commandment covers a lot, or it could mean that there's freedom within God's commandments. And so Jesus talked about that. Those who come to him will go in and out and find pasture. So I don't know, and it shouldn't surprise you. I would feel pretty good if there's only one verse out of all of Psalm 119 that I really have no clue about. I'm feeling pretty good about that, you know. But I really don't know, so I'm not going to fake it. All right, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That's just a beautiful attitude. What a beautiful attitude to come up to someone that comes up to you and says, man, I love God's word. That's a refreshment. That is a refreshment, because of being a pastor. But that is just to realize somebody loves the word of God. Why? Because ultimately, if you love the word of God, you're going to love the God of the word. Because you want to study the word to get to know him. It's exciting stuff. Verse 98, you, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. So we need to take these words to heart. We need not just say, well, that's just fancy stuff for the psalmist to say. He's saying, you made me wiser than my enemies. You made me wiser than my teachers. You made me wiser than the ancients. And really the key to that is that when we take these words to heart, these verses 98 through 100, we're not going to be intimidated by any experts. We won't. We won't care what show they're on. We won't care if they have a doctor before their name and a PhD after their name and they've written 1,500 books. We won't care, because if they don't accept the word of God as what it is, the word of God, they don't have anything to say to us. And that's so important to realize. Now, you might say, well, I don't know about that. You're going a little far. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. I've got a theme going in 1 Corinthians tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll look what Paul says about the wisdom of this world compared to the way God does things. Because I honestly believe the most uneducated person who knows the word of God is infinitely wiser than the smartest guy at MIT. I believe that to be true, because the wisdom that a worldly person might have might be great, it might be useful for worldly applications, but it's going to end when they die. And the wisdom that God gives is eternal. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I love that. Man can't get at God through his wisdom. So God says, I'm going to get at man through the foolishness. You know what the foolishness is? It's the message of the cross. The fact that a poor man from Galilee would live a sinless life and die for your sins and so that you might be forgiven. The world sees that as foolishness. It says, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. I love that. Christ is the wisdom of God. Awesome. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are, that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You have great wisdom. Never exchange the wisdom of Jesus Christ for the foolishness of what man has to say. Never be intimidated by those experts. You know, one of the most ungodly men around is Bill Maher. I don't know, he used to host that Politically Incorrect show. Anyway, he has a new movie out, and it's just mocking Muslims and Jews and Christians, and especially Christians, just mocking anyone who would believe in God. And his whole premise is basically, I don't know that there's a God, therefore you can't know there's a God. And what he does throughout his movie is he does the kind of thing that's been done before, where he just blindsides people and makes them look like idiots. And I haven't seen the movie, but I've read various reviews of it. And basically, that's how the world does things. They try to pump themselves up. Oh, look at me, I'm smarter than you. Oh, and they attack the weak, and they attack those who don't know how to defend their faith and make them feel good so they can sleep at night. But in reality, all those people who exalt themselves against God, their day is coming. And I really wouldn't want to be at their shoes at the great white throne judgment. For those who continually spit in the face, metaphorically, if not actually, of our Lord Jesus Christ and mock him and write 1,000-page books against him, their day is coming. And we have to stay with the foolishness of the gospel. We have to hold on to it. We can't be intimidated and run away and say, well, they're going to think I'm dumb or this or that. No, they're going to think we're dumb either way, okay? We just got to hold on to the word. It's better to side with Jesus Christ, because these guys, these people, man, I tell you what, the imagery that I get, kind of the world versus the believer, and maybe, again, this is a strange thing for you, maybe, is I think about who I was before I became a Christian. And I think if that person came to me, that who I used to be, if he came to me and started mocking me for my faith, and he was younger, and he was stronger, and he was faster, but I'll beat that guy down. If he came to me and started, because you know what I know? I know he didn't know anything. I know that he thought he knew a lot, but he was so far off base that his wisdom was based upon man's thinking, and it was totally flawed. And so remember yourself before you became a believer. Remember yourself before the Holy Spirit enlightened you and realize, these guys know as little as I did back then. They don't know. But for those who have been enlightened by Christ, those of us who have been filled and indwelled with the Holy Spirit, we know. We know true wisdom. So don't be intimidated by the world. You don't have any reason to be. All right, back to Psalm 119. Verse 101. Verse 101. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. Obedience doesn't just happen. We must choose to obey. The psalmist here, he's choosing to obey. He's saying, I have kept my feet from every evil way. The psalmist is saying, I will not allow myself to go down the wrong path. okay? If I got to break my own legs to make sure that I don't go in that direction, that's what I'm going to do. But why does he restrain himself? He says, that I may keep your word. In other words, it's not just a negative thing. It's not just, well, I'm going to not do the wrong thing just because I'm not going to do the wrong thing. No, I'm going to stay away from the wrong path because I want to obey the Lord. I want to be pleasing to him. I want to do what pleases him. That's my reason for staying away from evil, because I desire to please the Lord. He says, I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. The Lord himself instructs us. Now, I don't know how this worked out for the psalmist. I know in the Old Testament, you know, the Holy Spirit would come upon certain individuals at certain times and then leave again. But in the New Testament, for us as New Testament believers, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to teach us. We can open up our Bibles at any time and ask the Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to give us wisdom, to open up our eyes to see, and he'll teach us. And that's an incredible advantage. For the last time, turn back to 1 Corinthians again. I just can't get away from 1 Corinthians tonight. It's kind of weird how that works. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because again, these rich truths that God himself will instruct us in his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, Paul says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, I'll stop right there for a moment, because people take this out of context all the time. They use this one verse, and they say, well, look at that, you can't see what God has prepared for those who love him. But notice the very next verse, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. He says, they don't see it, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What incredible privilege we have as believers that the Spirit of the living God lives within us and says, I want to tell you the mind of God. But how often do we listen? How often are we willing to just, okay, lay it on me, Lord. Whatever you want me to say. Or too often do we funnel it and say, well, as long as the Holy Spirit tells me this that I want to hear, I'll listen. But the privilege that we have the mind of Christ, that we have the Spirit of God who will reveal things to us, let's take advantage of that. All right, back to Psalm 119, and I think I can promise that we won't go back to 1 Corinthians again. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So the word of God is to be something that is a pleasure to take in. My kids, it's always an adventure if they're going to eat dinner or not. And obviously, you know, Brandy's a big girl and she's tough and everything. It doesn't make her happy when all kids, you know, and they just refuse to eat the word. And there's other days, I'm sorry, they refuse to eat their food. And there's other days when they all eat their food, and that's a good thing. And so we know that their either refusal or acceptance of what's put before them, it affects Brandy. So it is when God puts his word before us. If we take it in and say, it's sweet as honey to me, I receive it, Lord, then that's a pleasure to him. If we come to his word and say, I don't like that, well, then obviously that's displeasing to him. Now, it's interesting to me that two of the biggest sufferers in the Bible, Job and Jeremiah, they loved God's word. Job 23, verse 12, Job said, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them. and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And then in Matthew 4:4, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we see this theme throughout the scripture from Job and Jeremiah, from Deuteronomy, and the Lord quotes it from other places, the psalmist, where the word of God is referred to as food, or it's compared to as food, I should say. Why the food comparisons? Well, let me give you three reasons. Number one, we all know what eating is. So it's easily accessible to us. If God said, well, consuming the word of God is like quantum physics. Whoa, let's just wait a minute, Lord, there. Number two is, most of us like to eat. Most of us like to eat. And number three is, food is necessary for our survival. So again, the word of God, consuming the word of God for us as believers should be something that's familiar to us. Should be something that we grow to like. And also we should regard it as something that's necessary for our survival. That we need it. Verse 104. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Because the psalmist was enlightened by the word of God, he saw the wrong paths for what they were, and he hated them. It's like if you went out hiking and you have a map of trails, okay, and you see the main trails you need to go on, and you realize that someone has set up false trails. That they've set up false trails, they've cut them and they've labeled them, but they're not a true trail, and they're just trying to either ambush you, or they just want you to get lost, or they're playing a prank on you. You're going to hate that false trail. You realize that's not for my good. Someone's just trying to mess with me. So it is when we learn the word of God, we realize how Satan has set up these false trails for us, and we begin to hate those ways. We realize that they're a dead end, that they can get us in big trouble. And we know that man comes up with these false trails all the time. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We don't want to go on those deadly trails. We want to stay with the word of God. All right, final section, Hebrew letter 9, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Quite simply, God's word gives us the light we need to stay on the right path. And I've used the illustration before, but it's very helpful for me, is whenever you have a night teaching session on a youth retreat, and you're going to leave your cabin when it's daylight, it's going to be dark when you come back, take a flashlight. Take a flashlight, especially if you're in the Austin area and it's hilly, and there's guy wires and there's all kinds of things there. You need a flashlight. And we see as the word of God lights our way, how we avoid the wrong paths. And we also know, take a look at people's lives who have refused to take the light with them and see what a wreck it becomes. Verse 106, I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. Obeying the word of the Lord again takes commitment. It cannot be based on feelings, but on a settled decision of the will. I commit to it no matter what. Brandy and I were watching, of course, football the other day, and it was interesting. They were talking about this one team and about these players that were going to go to the team, and they said, well, such and such recruit was going to go to this school, but he decommitted. Brandy said, is that a word? Decommitted? Wow. You know, that's neat. You know, I was going to come to work today, but I decommitted, you know? That idea and that verbiage in our modern culture, it's a nice way of saying, is I lied. I backed out of my word. And not decommitted. And so we have to stay committed. We live in a world that's not big on commitment. We need to be committed. Don't be decommitters. Now, I say that it takes commitment over feelings. And I want to say this, because I know in my own life, I can sometimes become a little stoic, a little hard-nosed. There is a place of feelings and emotions in people. And in all human beings. And let me put it this way. As King Graves said, you can't feel your way into right living, but you can live your way into right feeling. And kind of the imagery that I get in my mind is, if our life is viewed as a train, then that engine, that strong engine, has to be obedient commitment. Obedient commitment is the engine of our life. It's what drives it. But you know those trailer cars behind? Those trailer cars are the peace and the joy and the fulfillment and the security. If you try to put those things ahead of obedient commitment, you're never going to get anywhere. But if you obediently commit to serving the Lord, then those feelings of peace and of joy and of fulfillment and of security and whatever other cars you have back there, they're going to follow. But it has to start with that obedient commitment, an act of the will, and then the right emotions, the right feelings will follow. verse 107. I'm afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord. Teach me your judgments. So he's having a hard time, but he's asking for revival, the Lord to revive him. And he says, the freewill offerings of my mouth. What is that? It's prayer. It's praise. It's thanksgiving. It talks about in Proverbs 21, verse 3, that says, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So I think that God would, the offerings he would want from our mouths are prayer, praise, thanksgiving, righteousness, justice coming forth from our lips. That means something to the Lord. And that's what the psalmist is offering up to the Lord. Verse 109, my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. My life is continually in my hand. He's speaking about how he's constantly in danger. And so he's saying, no matter what happens, I'm not going to go away from your word. I'm going to stay with your word. Now, it's a constant theme throughout this. Verse 111, your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. The word heritage there, it means an inheritance. It's an inheritance. He says, your word is an inheritance to me. That's what I hold on to. Why? Because it's what I want most. It's a rejoicing of my heart. Last verse, verse 112. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. And it's interesting because back in verse 36, he asked the Lord to incline his heart. But now he's saying, I'll contribute too. I'll incline my own heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. So as we just close there, I can't say it any better than the psalmist, but he just stay committed to the word. Whatever you do, stay committed to the word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for the blessing that it is and that we can hold on to it. Lord, I do pray for each one of us here. We know that we're confronted with just hundreds, if not thousands, of choices a day, Lord, in every realm. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to make those choices according to your word. And that, Lord, I pray again for all of us as we encounter affliction and difficulty and all kinds of trouble and problems, that you would please help us, Lord, to stay committed to your word, not to decommit, Lord, but to stay faithful. We ask for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to give us the desire and the ability to obey, both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And Lord, thank you for the great riches you've given to us. Thank you for the wisdom of God that we've received. Thank you for your Holy Spirit indwelling us. And thank you, Lord, that we have the mind of Christ. Incredible truths, Lord, that we take by faith. We thank you, Lord, and ask that you would have your way in our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory.